Loving Father, we want to thank you so much that you are our protector, and we thank you that you sustain us. Might your word nourish our souls this morning. Might we leave here transformed by you. We pray this for your sake. Amen. One of my great hopes at school began in year seven when me and my mates learned that there was an inter-school indoor soccer team, a competition. We were the little year sevens, and there was the big year 12s, and they were a great team, and they won. But from that moment on, me and my friends made an oath. We're going to win this thing one day. Each year, we come up with a new name and high hopes and an early exit from the competition until we arrived in year 12. Surely, this was the time we were the biggest. We were the soccer players, but we got knocked out by another year 12 group of people who don't even play soccer. We were so arrogant and how we fell. There are these moments in life where we wait in anticipation for our moment. Perhaps it was you as a swimmer, and there was always that kid who was the year above who'd always win the races, just waiting for them to move schools so that you could shine. Or perhaps you're the drama person and you want the lead role, but there's always someone else who always gets picked for it. Or perhaps even in your workplace, there's that sort of colleague in that ideal role. You're sort of waiting for them to get poached somewhere else or to get bored or to retire so that your opportunity would be there. And when our opportunity arises, there's a whole range of emotions. There's often excitement. There's probably a little bit fear of whether we're going to be able to realise our goals. But often our opportunities are presented through the downfall of others. And in that moment, it's an interesting feeling. Do we celebrate the fall of another? Or do we just accept that that's what happens in life? As we continue our journey through Samuel that we started last year, we meet David here, and he's on this new era in his life. King Saul, the man who'd hunted him, who'd opposed him, who'd stood between him and the throne that the Lord had anointed, is now dead. The path to his role is suddenly open wide. And if ever there was a moment to sort of celebrate or to at least have a sigh of relief that your great antagonist is not going to hurt you anymore. But rather than celebrate, we read in 2 Samuel 1 of David weeping. He fasts and he writes this song of lament. Why would you mourn the man who tried to kill you? Why would you be filled with grief when your opportunity has finally arrived? What we're going to see in this chapter and all through 2 Samuel is that how people respond to opportunities in life reveals their character. Opportunity always reveals character. And we saw in 1 Samuel, Saul responding to his opportunities, often trusting his instincts rather than trusting his God, often responding in disobedience rather than allegiance. We heard of Saul offering sacrifices when he shouldn't have, keeping possessions that God instructed him to destroy, often protecting his own position rather than trusting in the Lord. David, in 1 Samuel, also had opportunities, but he often responded differently to Saul. Twice he had the chance to kill Saul, to take the throne which had been prepared for him, to realise what had already been promised, yet he refused. He refused to harm the Lord's anointed. Opportunities expose the heart of individuals. And what we're going to see today is that opportunities show whether we want to trust in God's timing or we want to take rein ourselves. Throughout 2 Samuel, the spotlight is going to be directly on David. The man who once resisted grasping power for himself will face a whole range of new opportunities because life is constantly full of opportunities. Opportunities reveal both the beauty and brokenness of our heart. Opportunities don't necessarily create character, they reveal it. And that's what we're going to see unfold in the life of David. As one chapter closes with the death of Saul, another begins, and a bit like a school community transitioning from a long-serving principal retiring, or the matriarch of a family dying, or the sacking of a football coach. Sorry, Mark, I had to get in there for the St. George Dragons supporters. When leadership changes, there's uncertainty. Is this next era going to be as good as the last? Opportunity. Will we rise to another level or will we fall? So here we are. Israel's first king, Saul, has died in battle. His son, Jonathan, David's closest friend, has also died. The army has been defeated. The nation stands at a turning point. And the man anointed to succeed is about to step into the role. The path is open for him, and we see what happens from verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. David here has just returned from battle, and he's staying in Ziklag, this town that was given to him during this strange period where he was living amongst the Philistines. But there's another battle that's happening far to the north, and the Philistines and Israel are fighting near Mount Gilboa. David knows that the battle has begun, but he's not really clear on the outcome like we are, as what's been narrated to us at the end of 1 Samuel. And so we meet David here waiting for 2 days. The tension. He spent years trying to escape Saul, who's been hunting him down. If Saul wins the battle, David is expected to remain as an exile. If Saul loses, though, everything changes. And so David waits for the news, and then verse 2, a man arrives. His clothes are torn. He's got dirt on his head. They're sort of the classic signs of mourning. But something about this man seems a little strange. And so David, very curious, goes searching for answers. Verse 3, where have you come from? The man says that he's escaped from Israel's camp. This would have been about an 80-mile journey from the battlefield, probably meaning that his sort of rugged and exhausted appearance makes some sense. David inquires a bit more, verse 4, what happened? The man reports of the disaster. Israel has fled. Many soldiers are dead. Saul and Jonathan are dead. This news is devastating. David inquires again. Verse 5, how do you know? And it's at this point that the story becomes a little bit suspicious. The young man claims that he happened to be on Mount Gilboa where Saul was wounded, and Saul had supposedly asked him to end his life. What an opportunity for this man. And the man says that he killed Saul, and now he's coming to David with Saul's crown and armlet. Evidence that Saul is in fact dead. Now, this account contradicts what we know of at the end of 1 Samuel, but David doesn't know this. And so what's going on here for this man? Well, it seems that this man is doing something very human. He's sort of adjusting the truth for his own personal gain. It's not a huge lie. It's just sort of a slight shift in the story, just enough so that he gets the credit. And we can relate to that, can't we? A student who exaggerates how much they've contributed to the group assignment. A business person bends the truth to secure the proposal. A spouse exaggerates how much they've done around the house to make themselves look better. Exaggeration, it's just bending the truth. It all sounds harmless, doesn't it? But what it is opportunism. Seeing a moment to twist the truth to benefit ourselves. And this is what this Amalekite does. But he's made a terrible miscalculation. He assumes that David's going to be pleased. He assumes perhaps that David shares his hunger for power. In his mind, the calculation is simple. Saul was David's enemy. Saul being removed means that David will be king. I've helped remove Saul. I've helped David. David will help me. But this young Amalekite has made a mistake. He misunderstood David. And more importantly, he's misunderstood the kingdom of God. You see, the messenger is expecting celebration after he gives the account of what happens. But verse 11 shows David responding in mourning. David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. David and his men, they weep, they fast. The news of Saul's death, Jonathan's death, the demise of the army in Israel. And I'm sure the messenger was shocked by this response. He would have been keenly aware that Saul had hunted David for years, chased David through the wilderness, tried again and again to kill him. If anyone had a reason to celebrate Saul's death, surely it was David. But David sees something deeper. Saul was still the Lord's anointed. And this idea of the Lord's anointed is the one that runs all through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Back in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, she speaks of God's anointed king. Samuel later anoints Saul, and though Saul fails disastrously, David throughout 1 Samuel never forgets that kingship is not something that you seize yourself, it's something that God gives. Only God could appoint his king, and only God would remove his king. And so despite this opportunity to just seize the moment, just like the opportunities he had before, he's refused to take matters into his own hands. To strike the Lord's anointed would be to oppose the Lord himself. Even what we heard of how Saul died at the end of 1 Samuel is a realization that the armor bearer understood this. When Saul asked him to kill him, he refused. But this Amalekite standing before David doesn't understand. So David has a final question, verse 13. Where are you from? And the answer reveals another layer to the story. The man is the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite. He's a resident alien. He's an Amalekite immigrant who's living in Israel. Now, the Amalekites were the ancient enemies of God's people. In fact, Saul's downfall began when he failed to obey God's command to destroy them in 1 Samuel 15. And ironically, David himself has just defeated the Amalekites. But now there's this one Amalekite standing before David claiming credit for killing the Lord's anointed. And so verse 14, David asks a very decisive question. Why were you not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? The young man has no answer. So David orders his execution. And the justification for this is chilling. Your mouth has testified against you. David's first act after Saul's death isn't seizing the throne. It's defending the honour of God's anointed. And so it's this moment that reveals something profound. The kingdom of God is not built on opportunism. Crime doesn't pay in God's kingdom. And David here is completing the work that Saul failed to do, bringing God's judgment on the Amalekites. And so this little interaction at the beginning of 2 Samuel brings a warning for us. A warning for anyone who wants to manipulate truth for personal gain. This man stands as an example of what we should avoid. The kingdom of God cannot be manipulated through deceit. And God cares deeply about our personal integrity. In the New Testament, there's this idea of the deceitfulness of sin. And I think this is sort of what we see playing out here in this Amalekite. Just adjusting the truth a little bit. Just taking a little bit of credit for personal advantage. Everyone does it. No one's getting hurt. But the kingdom of God values something deeper than personal gain. God values personal integrity. God cares about the inner life. He exposes what's hidden. God sees all. And David, who's a king after God's own heart, won't be deceived by this man. And so after dealing with this man, we see from verse 17, David's personal response to the news of the death of the anointed. David writes a lament, and it's not just a personal one. He teaches it to Israel. This isn't just private mourning. It is a communal response to the death of the anointed king. And David here doesn't sort of put on a brave face. He expresses his grief, and he puts it into words, and thus begins one of his most memorable ministries. David becomes a sweet psalmist of Israel. The psalms that we have in our Bibles are predominantly written from the pen of David. And laments are one of the great gifts that God gives to his people, allowing us to bring words to the emotions that come within as we respond to the brokenness of this world. And so it begins with verse 19, a gazelle or a glory lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. The gazelle or the glory, it's Saul, it's Jonathan, it's the nation as a whole. David is mourning the national loss. And verse 20, his desire is that the Philistines not hear about this. David can't bear to think of God's enemies celebrating this news of the death of the anointed. David can't fathom others, the great enemies, the Philistines, scoffing at the demise. It's too much for him to bear. And so verse 21, he calls for the mountains of Gilboa to have no dew or rain. It's this sort of idea that drought and famine, they are appropriate for this great season of mourning. David doesn't want life to just to continue on like normal, which for any of us who have experienced great loss can really resonate with that. When the news of someone whom you love and their death, and you just see everyone else just going about life as normal, and all you can feel is just this massive hole of their absence. A spouse who's no longer there, a child who's been tragically taken, a parent who's always been your anchor now gone. To just think that life can just sort of keep going on seems unfathomable. And that's what David is expressing here. And then from verse 22, David honours these fallen warriors. He wants Saul and Jonathan to be remembered as courageous fighters, describing that their weapons never returned empty. Their bows and their swords were instruments of victory. Now, it's a bit hard to sort of reconcile this with what we know of particularly Saul. He's not perfect by any measure, but it's a little bit like those funeral speeches, the eulogy. There's something right about focusing on the good aspects of people's life. And so it's quite interesting that David remembers Saul here generously, despite his tragic failures. David acknowledges that prosperity and strength had come through Saul's reign for God's people. And then this refrain, verse 25, how the mighty have fallen. And then from verse 26, the lament comes intensely personal. David speaks of Jonathan, and he moves from third person to first person, I am distressed for you, my brother. Very pleasant have you been to me. This friendship has been extraordinary. Jonathan had recognized David as God's chosen king. And because of the way that Jonathan viewed David, Jonathan himself is esteemed as sort of the jewel in the crown of God's people. He loved David with a loyalty. And the amazing thing is that Jonathan could easily have seen David as a rival. Jonathan is Saul's son. Shouldn't he be next in line to reign? But rather than despising this shepherd boy who's been chosen, he honored him. Jonathan saw that this was God's choosing. And so David says something astonishing. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman. This isn't romantic language, it's covenant language. Jonathan's love for God and his people, and David in particular, was sacrificial, loyal, and self-giving. And so that's why his death is just devastating. And so then the lament ends where it began with this refrain, how the mighty have fallen. With the news of Saul's death, David is overwhelmed with grief. And it's helpful for us to remember that grief has a key place in the lives of God's people. Just because God has a plan that is going to be realized, we don't need to suppress our grief at the real losses that we're experiencing in the present. David helpfully names very specifically the loss that he's experiencing. He sings about it. He teaches God's people to be joined together with this lament. And so perhaps one thing for us is that this means that we should avoid feeling like we have to move on quickly from times of sorrow. To actually just sit in the darkness is okay. God has given us the space to lament individually and corporately. Grief is a part of life because grief is the cost of love. If we didn't love, we would never grieve. We would be indifferent that this person is no longer here. Okay, well, you know, the sports coaches these days, one in, one out. I don't care who the player is. They just got to do a role. That's not how God sees this world. That's not how we're designed to relate. We are designed to love. And when there is loss, there is grief. And so the lament ends. And now David must decide what to do next. And rather than seizing the moment, executing his own strategy, he turns to God and he asks, shall I go up? God says yes. David says, where shall I go? God answers, Hebron. So David goes. He doesn't take the throne by force, which he had plenty of other opportunities to do. He waits for God's direction. And then in Hebron, the people of Judah anoint him king. And even then, David honors Saul by blessing the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul's body. David's not in a rush. He's walking in step with God as God is executing his plan. And he's giving us a picture of what God's kingdom is. It's never about people just grasping. It's about faithfully walking in step with God. David proceeds by trusting God's timing and God's leading. But ultimately, this passage does point us to the greater king who would be David's greatest descendant. As David grieves Saul's death because he was the anointed, Jonathan, who loved David because he recognized David as the next anointed. It sort of builds the momentum for what we see in Jesus' early ministry. At his baptism, when a voice comes from heaven, "This is my son in whom I love." From that moment of great affirmation, Jesus steps into the wilderness. And there he's met with Satan, who just presents with him opportunity. Opportunity for personal gain. "If you are the Son of God, just turn these stones to bread. Throw yourself from the temple. Take the kingdoms of the world." Jesus presented with all the opportunity that we also face, where we want to prove ourselves, where we feel like we need to seize the moment, where we need to secure our future. We want to prove those who sort of antagonize us that they're wrong and that we were right. We want to seize the moment because otherwise we think we're just going to get trampled by everyone else. We just hold on to things so tightly because if we don't look after ourselves, no one else is going to. And it's at this point that we start to see the truly anointed one presented with all the opportunities in the world about how distinctly different he is. Unlike us, who so often compromise in these moments of opportunity that presented our way, just like the Amalekite, where we bend the truth, we adjust the figures. No, Jesus, the truly anointed one, refused. He refused to seize power for himself. He refused to grasp at personal greatness, and rather, he was willing to obey. Friends, the kingdom of God is not tight grip, grabbing stuff. It's loose hands entrusting to God. And so throughout Jesus' life, he had countless opportunities. And opportunity reveals character. And we're so thankful that his character was revealed as perfect. Because as we see our character in the way that we respond to the opportunities that constantly present to us, we see how flawed and broken we are. And so there is great hope that the anointed one is worth trusting in. And Jesus isn't just like some superhuman who had no emotions, because just like David, he grieved over the great loss and brokenness of this world. He wept at graves. He lamented over Jerusalem. He cried out on the cross. But thankfully, his life didn't end in grief, because the anointed king rose again and established this hope for all of us, even in the darkness of grief, of that day when he'll wipe every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. So, friends, until that day when all will be restored and grief will be no more, we are encouraged to wait, not grabbing stuff, but in trusting and being faithful. Friends, today, this week, this month, you're going to have so many opportunities that just reveal your character. And often what we see is pretty ugly. The great news is that when we cling to the anointed, the one who was beloved, that we can hold the hope that one day we will be held and greeted, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not because our character was revealed as perfect, but because we kept constantly holding to our Saviour. So friends, we do live in a hurting world, a world that's going to confront us with a great deal of loss. Your career is unstable. I don't even know what you do for work, but everyone's is. Relationships break down. We are all on a trajectory of physical decline, all of us. There's loss. There's grief. But we're encouraged not to respond to that by trying to seize the moment and grasp things, but to walk in step with God's Spirit. You see, the Anointed One promised to send the Helper, the Advocate, our Counselor. God's Spirit is dwelling in us, and we are encouraged to keep in step with His Spirit. So as opportunity reveals character that is in need of changing, let's ask our Helper, our Advocate, our Counselor, God's Spirit to be redirecting our step as we seek to walk faithfully to our great King. Let's pray. Father, you know how easily our hearts respond to the opportunities that come our way. You know the particular temptations that we struggle with. Were we holding on to things too tightly? Were we want to force outcomes or take what we want to be ours but hasn't yet been fully given to us? Forgive us, Lord, for those times we've trusted our instincts more than your timing. Forgive us for those moments where we've bent the truth to protect ourselves, where we've sought our own advancement rather than your honour. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. Might your Spirit change our hearts to value what you value, to honour what you honour, to love what you love and to hate what you hate. Father, we live in a broken world. Teach us to lament well. Might we be encouraged to use words to express our sorrow. And might we not be frightened to grieve together. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his perfect faithfulness that gives us a sure hope. We thank you for the restoration that he has promised and secured and that is our reality. Might that hope strengthen us this day. For your sake, amen. We're going to sing, so let's stand and sing.